Welcome to another edition of the SSPX podcast, delivering sermons, lectures, and the spoken word from across the English-speaking world.
Well, we are back with another edition of Questions with Father, and this week we are here with Father Frank Kurtz, not Father Robinson, who is our regular on these episodes, but would like to welcome Father Kurtz for coming on and agreeing to spend some time with us. Thank you, Father.
Oh, you're welcome, Andrew. How are you doing?
Doing very well, thank you. Now, Father, a little bit of background information for those who may not know you. You're currently stationed in Dickinson, Texas, and you spent some time also at St. Mary's Academy. I saw you when I was probably a little guy running around, and you were one of the big kids.
Yeah, I think you were quite young then. I was at the college from 90 to 91.
Okay, all right. And then when were you ordained, Father?
I was ordained on June 21st, 1997.
Okay, so you just celebrated 21 years. That's amazing.
I did, and in that time, I was firstly here in Dickinson for 4 years, then 3 years in Browerville, 3 years at St. Michael's School in Birdcliffe, England. Then I was in Whanganui, New Zealand, 5 years in St. Louis, and now I've been back here in Dickinson for 4 years.
Goodness, you've been around.
I have.
Now, Father, I remember you, of course, from when you were in St. Mary's, but you and I worked together quite a bit last year, and wanted to touch on that a little bit with the flooding that happened at our chapel in Houston. It was a horrible event.
Last year, August 27th, Dickinson, Texas, this area in between Houston and Galveston, about 25 miles each way, we received about 15 inches of rain in the space of 4 or 5 hours.
Oh.
This was a couple days after Harvey had made landfall to the south, and it kind of just hung around here, the Gulf Coast region. And so the whole town was flooded. That meant our school and our bookstore, those buildings at ground level, were also flooded. Thank God the church is a little bit higher, and the priory and the church hall are higher up and survived. But the school was flooded, and we've been working for a year now on getting those repaired, and we're almost done now. And the buildings are more beautiful than ever. They're up to code, new wiring, a fire system, anything you would want in the new modern school, materially speaking, has been done, and they're going to look absolutely fantastic.
That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I remember you and I were communicating, and since I helped with some of the website items, you were sending me updates, you know, video updates, picture updates, you know, please let people know what's going on. And it was terrifying to see that the water coming closer and closer. And like you said, it did damage the bookstore and the school, but the church itself, was thankfully spared. So that's, you know, blessings mixed with sorrow for sure.
And that's the nature of divine providence. God only permits evil to happen to bring about a greater good. We cannot always foresee what that greater good is. He certainly does. And that greater good now is a new modern, materially speaking, school. Of course, it's the same old curriculum, traditional curriculum of Society of St. Pius X. But beautiful, safe, wonderful buildings.
That's great. That's great news. Now, just to chat a little bit more, for those who don't know much about Dickinson, that was a hub of the SSPX for quite a while. That was Angelus Press, which is celebrating its 40th anniversary. That was nearby, founded right nearby, wasn't it?
It was one of the school buildings, yes.
Okay. So Dickinson has been a bastion of the SSPX and of traditional Catholicism in the U.S. for
since 1977.
Wow, that's amazing. That's very good. So you have a legacy there, Father, to uphold.
Indeed.
Yeah, great. Well, wanted to dive into a couple of our questions, if you don't mind, Father. And
sure.
One of those is, you know, sometimes we get some questions that we can spend, you know, all day talking about. Some of them are pretty short, pretty easy to answer. I'm not sure where this one falls in, but we'll just dive right in. One of our readers asks, can you please tell me the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on whether or not it's a sin to get a tattoo?
Well, that's a good question. Well, when we want to consider the morality of anything, we look at three things. We look at the thing itself, then we look to the circumstances, and then we look to the end or the purpose. So the first thing in trying to evaluate, well, is it a sinful itself, we have to look, is there any precepts that would forbid it?
Okay.
And here it's very interesting because we do find a precept. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. And it says very clearly, do not tattoo yourself.
Okay.
Now, this is interesting because it's in the same section here where it says, do not clip your hair, do not eat meat with blood in it, and several other precepts which we find in Leviticus. And sometimes they're mixed. There's some precepts which are moral precepts, which are a law that obliges all men at all times. Then we find some ceremonial precepts about the Jewish ritual, the Hebrew ritual. And then you find ones like this, which is a precept meant to bind just the Hebrews in these conditions in order to, you know, make them at variance with the pagan culture that was around them. So we wouldn't regard this precept here to be a moral precept binding all. It's more like a civil law in this case.
Okay.
So the thing itself is not forbidden. We are permitted. In fact, we do mark the body for different reasons. Certainly temporarily, we put on makeup. Women, even men, sometimes dye their hair. Or we wear makeup to enhance beauty, or if we're in a play, if we're going to be filmed. Soldiers wear makeup, make marks on the body to help camouflage. A college student might wear makeup, you know, on game day, you know,
sure,
paint their face purple and silver in order to show their devotion to their favorite team. Now, all this still leaves a question of taste, but there's not morality with taste. Taste can be disputed,
okay,
you know, according to the time. So really here we have to look at the circumstances. And according to the circumstances, sometimes it may be permissible to get a tattoo. Other times it may be impermissible. And then you might have a third category where it may be stupid or imprudent or ugly, but would we say per se it's immoral? So you have to look at, is the tattoo going to go in a part of the body that would attack attention to a part of the body which is unbecoming? Is the image itself something unbecoming? Is it satanic or something that dwells on the occult? Is it impure? Does it contain blasphemy?
Right.
Then there are other circumstances. Certainly a minor making such a permanent change to the body without their parents' permission, that would certainly be sinful. Or anyone doing it without due consideration. Do I really want this marking on my body for the rest of my life? You know, having the sweetheart's name put permanently on the side of the arm when there's no hope that this is actually going to be a marriage in the future.
Right.
There's all questions that have to be asked. Where am I getting the tattoo? Is the artist really using safe instruments? You know, does he follow health and sanitation regulations? Is it something done on the spur of the moment? And that would certainly be sinful.
Right.
You know, if someone is intoxicated. But there's other circumstances. I'm trying to hide a blemish or an old tattoo that I got that I no longer want. There are circumstances if someone wants to commemorate their service, they want to have Easy Company 506, you know, on the side of their arm, or a anchor, or even I Heart Mom, Okay, right. You can go, is that prudent? Is it tasteful? But is it sinful in those circumstances? Well, it, probably not.
Okay.
In those last examples. So certainly, you can have a tattoo to hide a scar, a blemish of some sort. I think that the Nazis put serial numbers on the concentration victims, and I could see someone very legitimately wanted to cover up that serial number with some other tattoo, if they could. So finally, we're left with finding the morality depending on the intention. Why are you doing this? Is the intention bad? Is it something out of contempt or disregard for authority or the parents? And then finally, it's a question of decorum. And many of these tattoos you see now, especially these sports players, they get the whole arm tattoo. It certainly shows a general lack of decorum and a lack of sense of beauty. I would think, in general, we should advise traditional Catholics, at least, not to get tattoos.
Okay. So like many things that we have questions about, you know, there's no hard and fast rule. You know, it's kind of similar to, you know.
Yeah, you have to apply these three. First of all, you look at the thing itself. If the thing itself is bad or evil, then it's always evil. The circumstances or the intention can't make it good. But if the thing itself is indifferent or good, then you have to make sure all the circumstances are also good. And then finally, you have to have a just intention behind getting that done.
Okay. So unless it's on the face of it totally wrong or sinful, then, you know, it would be possibly very, very possibly imprudent and not a great idea. But in and of itself, it's not sinful.
In itself, right. a mark, even a permanent mark left on the body would not be sinful.
Okay. All right.
It may be bad taste, it may be ugly, it may be silly, it may be foolish, and to the degree that it's least venially sinful to on purpose be foolish, mm-hmm. not the venial sin there, but is it intrinsically evil to have a tattoo? No.
All right. Well, thank you for clearing that up. And that's something that I've heard a lot of debates about, but I don't think I've ever had a conversation with one of our priests about. So thank you for that.
Very good.
On the same topic, on a similar topic of sinfulness and, you know, questions from our faithful on sin, one of our faithful asks about what they can do to lessen their nervousness about going to confession. I know when I've talked to some of our priests before, they've said that they love the sacrament of confession. They love going in and hearing
sure.
hearing confessions because they're assisting, they're helping to wipe these souls clean. And it's probably a beautiful thing for you, Father, as a priest to feel and to hear and to sense. But on the other side of the veil, there's many of us who are nervous and feel like, you know, the priests are going to
sure.
judge me and all that. So this listener asked, I get very nervous going to confession so much that it causes me to have a panic attack every time. I need the grace of confession, so I don't want to go less often, but it's difficult. Help me, please, Father.
Sure. I think it's just a question of understanding several things. Firstly, the priest is there to help the penitent. It's certainly, you know, Council of Trent says he's the judge, but he's not there to be judgmental. He's there to help. And what he wants to do is to absolve the person of his sins. And so the person has to confess the sins. You're not going to shock the priest by your sins. The priest is not there. He's a human being. He might have a bad day, but he's not there to yell at the penitent. He's not keeping a record of what the penitent says. And in fact, in most situations, when I hear confessions, I'm hearing confessions for a half an hour, 45 minutes, or an hour at a time. Mm-hmm. I've heard many confessions. So even if I wanted to try to categorize them and place them with the person, or even if I did recognize the voice at that time, by the time I'm finished, you know, I don't have a clear recollection of all the sins that I heard after that period. So it's not like that person is forever going to be marked by that priest as someone who had confessed A or B.
Right.
So just go in there. You know, the Lord knows what your sins are, but the Lord's minister, the father in the confessional, doesn't. So just simply tell him what you did in as simplest terms possible. There's usually a word, one or two words, which identifies what you did. If it's a mortal sin, you can give the number. You don't have to give circumstances unless they change that sin to make it worse. Just simply say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. The priest has dealt with many penitents. He's a human being himself. St. Paul makes that point in Hebrews. So because we have our own weaknesses or have overcome our own faults in the past, we understand why this or that happens. Sometimes we have to ask questions because the language is unclear or the priest is not sure. You know, little kid comes, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I was bad. What do you mean by that? So the priest is asking questions not out of curiosity and not wanting to make it more humiliating.
Right.
In fact, you know, many of the worst sins or common sins, oftentimes I stop the penitent. That's too much details. I don't want a description of the bad image you saw on the internet. Thank you very much.
Exactly.
I don't need that.
Exactly.
Etc. So I wouldn't be nervous at all. Just the priest is there to help. It's like going to the doctor. You know, sometimes some exams, you know, are more difficult than others. And then sometimes, you know, some of your symptoms may be slightly embarrassing, but you tell the doctor what's wrong and he applies the right antidote. Same thing with confession. You know, Father, these are my sins. It's been this long since my last confession, and then you manifest your contrition, that you're sorry, that you're going to try to do better here and now. You want to do better, and keep it simple.
Absolutely.
And then after you've been to confession, your sins are taken away. I mean, one of the easiest things for a priest to say, you know, is ego te absolvo, and it changes people's condition as relation to heaven, and it should be something that completely relieves them of any burden they had for their sins, because at that moment, the priest in the person of Christ, with our Lord's precious blood, is taking away those sins. Those sins are gone. The burden is gone.
That's a beautiful thing.
It's wonderful.
Yeah. And I remember as I get older and more of my contemporaries have become priests, it's changed my perception of the priesthood. And I'm referring back to this person who sent in the question. I remember when I was younger, even up through my 20s, seeing the priest as these, you know, untouchable figures who, you know, celebrated Mass and you know, did beautiful and amazing things. And there was that sense of fear and awe almost. And now it that hasn't lessened in that sense, in my mind anyway. But as my contemporaries, you know, some of my friends have become priests, it's almost made the mystery of the priesthood more deep in my mind, where I go, oh, this is so-and-so that I used to, you know, go and do dumb stuff with. And now he's a priest. That's an amazing thing that God takes, you know, these men.
He takes men who have a past.
Right.
But at the same time, the grace of the priesthood is with the priest to guide him, to help him in the confessional. And really, that's what we call the priest father. So we have to have both aspects of piety. Yeah, so there's the awe, and this is the representative of Christ. But also, you know, Christ so loved the world, or God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Our Lord so loved us that he died on the cross. And the priest has that love for his faithful. He has it for every penitent who comes in. It's a very special moment. They say, you know, a few words later, those words of the priest, and you completely change someone's eternity.
Wow.
It's beautiful. And so don't be afraid of the priests, you know. And if, you know, the priest has been there for a long time and it's early on Sunday morning and, you know, maybe he had a bad night and if he's abrupt, you know, well, that's the human part of the priest. But at the same time, he's able to say these words and do the actions of Christ. So at least be appreciative of that and not fear that.
Sure. Well, that's just very, very good advice, Father. Thank you for that. And thank you for the, thank you for all the time you spend in the confessional. I know sometimes it can probably, like any task that is not task, I shouldn't call a sacrament a task, but you know what I mean? Like anything.
Well, it's one of our duties. It's one of the principal duties. We're ordained to celebrate Mass and to hear confessions and baptize. And we have busy Sundays in the society. And, you know, we get tired, but it's like, you know, that you mentioned youth, you know, back when we were young, when we played sport and we're exhausted after a basketball game or a football game. You know, we really worked out during the game, but there's this joy, you know, even if we didn't win the game, we played well or we made a few good plays. And so, you know, no pain, no gain. So the effort is part of life. Everyone has a duty, and people should rejoice when they do their duty well.
Right, right. Well, if you have a if you have another minute or so, Father, I have one more question I wanted to chat with you about.
Okay.
And that is, maybe the answer might be easy, or maybe there's an obvious answer to this, and that is there a good curriculum or reading list for traditional Catholics to dive into in this time of widespread confusion or error? Or what might Father recommend as a good basis for the laity in terms of Catholic theology, philosophy, family life, etc.? Well, we mentioned Angelus Press already earlier in our conversation. That's an easy answer. There is you know, they've curated and published so many wonderful books, and of course there's the magazine that's coming out. The next issue is on life. That should be mailing out here in the next week or so. But beyond that, Father, so I'm throwing you the curveball. I'm taking away the easy answer from you. Sorry. But
no, I think you have to start with the writings of the Archbishop.
Okay.
Every traditional Catholic, and they need to read them again and again and again. Letter to Confused Catholics. They have uncrowned him. And also maybe I Accuse the Council, but certainly those first two. Letter to Confused Catholics. They have uncrowned them because it goes not only to the crisis of the church that we are living in, but the crisis of the modern world. And then after that, maybe some more background on the basis for those books the Archbishop wrote are based on the social encyclicals of the popes of the 19th and 20th century. So beginning with Gregory the 16th in 1832, Morari Vos, the encyclicals of Pius IX, including his Syllabus of Errors, and Contra Cura. You have the encyclicals of Leo XIII on marriage, on liberalism, on the nature of the Freemasons and why that's condemned, why those principles, freedom, equality, fraternity, which sounds so wonderful, how there's erroneous notions, which the whole world is based on now. Pius X, modernism, because it's everywhere now. Faith is just an interfering feeling that's a stab in the dark about something that's unknown. Well, no, it's not faith. And Pius X lays that out very clearly. And it continues with Pius XI and Pius XII. So I think the Angelus reprints most of those encyclicals, and they really go to the heart of the modern errors. And the solution is always the same. You know, Leo XIII, it's in one of the encyclicals, and I can't remember which one. It's probably the one on Freemasonry, Libertas, or one of those like that. And he says all of today's modern problems can be solved by the first page of the First Communion Catechism. Man has been made to know, love, and serve God. And it's by knowing, loving, and serving God in this world that we are able to save our soul and be happy with him in the next.
There's a sound.
That's our goal in life. And the way to know, love, and serve God doesn't change simply because it's now the 21st century and we have computers and iPhones. The natural law doesn't change. The moral law doesn't change. The nature of marriage doesn't change. And most of our faithful, that's their vocation, raising children. So I think if we just apply the same principles, we'll have a good life. And reading what the church has taught, or read, you know, Vatican I. You know, people forget there was a Vatican I.
Right.
So it's a council within the last 150 years addressing all these modern errors, which our world is founded on, and why they are bad, why they are harmful, why they war against the faith. And taking from that, you know, together with lives of the saints, and especially the doctors of the church, and applying them to our circumstance today, which is what the Archbishop simply did when he founded the society. He was the same before and after Vatican II. What changed all around him was the world and the church. But he was taught these encyclicals when he was a seminarian in Rome in the late 20s. And he continued to teach them to his seminarians in the 70s and 80s. And those seminarians became priests, and they taught them to me in the 90s. And they're lessons that the faithful could learn and apply as well. And they would do well if they did.
Wow, that's wonderful. And as faithful, I always tend to look at the encyclicals and say, that's some tough reading. I'll just go read something easier. But, you know, set aside some time. And I remember the last time I sat down and actually read through one of them, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that hard to do. It just takes a little time, takes a little effort.
You have to take time. Some of them are more difficult than others.
Yeah.
That's why if you start with Archbishop Lefebvre's letter to Confused Catholics, he goes through the council and he says very clearly, you know, what was the council? It was the French Revolution in the church. And by the French Revolution, we mean the upheaving of Christian society and the founding of modern secular society, especially around this notion of liberty and freedom, which is so misused and misunderstood in the modern world.
Right. Right. Well, Father, thank you very much for that and for
no problem.
The answers and for being generous with your time today. It's been some wonderful talking with you again, and I'm so happy to hear that Dickinson and Queen of Angels is doing well.
It's doing well. We're going to bless the school on August 28th, so a year and a day from the day of the flood. Father Wegner will be here, and anyone who can join us for that occasion is certainly welcome.
Oh, that's great to hear. Well, Father, thank you again, and I look forward to speaking with you again very soon.
Well, that sounds great, Andrew. God bless you.
You as well.
Thank you for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast so that more people can hear the beauty and truth of traditional Catholicism. For more news, resources, and updates, you can visit the U.S. District website at sspx.org or the English news website of the Society at fsspx.news.